Well, good morning, everyone, and Advent greetings to you on this, the third week of Advent. This has been an interesting week to prepare a sermon. Somehow the message I wrote Wednesday afternoon on joy and Advent didn't really seem to fit. And so I think the most appropriate place to begin this morning is with a psalm of lament. And so I'm going to be reading from Psalm 13 today. Psalm 13 says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long? How long will my enemy triumph over me?" And it says, "Look on me and answer me, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, 'I have overcome him,' and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in his unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. So I will sing to him, for he has been good to me." The Bible never skirts issues of pain and grief and suffering and feelings of anger and despair and loss. Theologian Walter Brueggemann, he calls psalms like that, the one I just read, he calls these psalms, well, we call them laments, but he calls them psalms of disorientation. Disorientation. In writing about one of these psalms, he says this: "These psalms, they lead us into God's presence where everything is not polite and civil." And I don't know about you this morning, but disorientation pretty much sums up my state of being right now. I don't know anybody else out there is a little bit disoriented right now, feeling like the world is a little bit disoriented, like up is down and down is up and left is right and right is left, and it just feels in our world and in our culture on this particular morning, 48 hours later, like things are a bit disoriented. And here we sit in the middle of a season that's supposed to be about lighting candles of hope and peace and joy, and next week, love. And we sit in the midst of this. And so, you know, sometimes the message you write on Wednesday isn't the message you give on Sunday. And so today I want to talk a little bit about that. Today I don't know how long this will actually go today, because it's kind of fresh. And so this could be 10 minutes, this could be 20 or 30, I don't know. But here's my thought. I feel like today what we need to do as a community of faith, what the Church of Jesus Christ needs to do, is we need to, since there's all this disorientation going on right now in our country and in our world, and such on the forefronts of people's minds, I feel like we need to get reoriented with the Word of God. I feel like we need some grounding. We need a firm foundation. We need something in a shaky world to stand on. And so what I propose we do is we regain our compass this morning. I feel like we just need a pause and kind of collectively regain the compass and reorient ourselves from the Word of God. And then I think we'll just close with a time of worship and prayer. I just think that's where we need to end, is just with a time of worship and prayer. And I do want to offer a few words about joy in the midst of grief and pain and sorrow and confusion and all of these things that you like me are probably feeling today. And so I do want to speak a little bit about joy. Let's pray. God, we just come to you as we are. We come to you, and I come to you feeling very disoriented this morning, My mind, my thoughts, my heart is in a million places, broken, with questions, all sorts of things. And so we just give it all to you. We come as we are, and we ask that you would do what only you can do. And so, God, would you reorient us today? Would you put our feet again on firm ground to stand on? Would you come, and would you speak a word of joy to every fear that's here in this room this morning? And so, Lord, we ask for your guidance and your Spirit's guidance as we spend a few minutes in your word this morning. And everyone said, amen. I love that Psalm 13, because it's so real. And the Psalms, you know, are filled with these psalms of disorientation or psalms of lament, and they're such a gift for us at times like this. And so I want to just kind of walk through that psalm real quick, because what I see as I read it is I find there's these three movements. It's six verses long, and it's kind of divided into three sections. And so I just kind of want to walk us through the three movements, because in the last 48 hours, these three movements have been very helpful for me as a teacher, as a dad, as a fellow American, trying to wrap my mind and heart around all that is swelling in our culture today. And so, if you go back to the first two verses, can we put those first two verses back up on the screen? Psalm 13, 1 and 2. The first two verses in this psalm, and what you'll see very, very quickly is that the first movement, the first few verses, the language is raw, it's evocative, it's emotional, it's not civil. It's not polite. It's downright accusatory, isn't it? I mean, the language that the psalmist uses, this psalm here is attributed to David, and the language that David uses here, I mean, it's raw. It's like right on the surface kind of language. It's things that some of us dare not say or even think to say to God, but he just goes ahead and says it. And there's these five questions. The psalm starts off with these five kind of accusatory questions. And so I call this first movement questioning. And that's where it starts, with questioning. How long is repeated four different times. He says, how long, O Lord? How long are we going to deal with this? How many more? How long? And then it's like, have you forgotten us? Or have you forgotten about us? There's this sense of how long is this sorrow going to last? How long is evil going to be allowed to triumph over good? How long? I mean, these are very honest questions, and I got a sneaking suspicion you've asked one of those this last 2 days, haven't you? You've thought it. How long? I mean, when's this gonna change? When's this gonna end? How long? And while I don't necessarily believe it's appropriate this morning to give you a theological treatise on the problem of evil in the world, that may be helpful at some point. I don't think that's very helpful today. But let me say this. It is okay to have questions. In fact, according to Psalm 13, it's downright biblical. The questioning movement, the questioning phase is very natural. And the fact that you and I sit here today with profound and deep questions about evil and about our world and about why things like this happen, the fact that you have questions today is okay. It's biblical. It means you're human. It's what it means. And it comes part and parcel in living in a broken world and in a world that desperately, now so more than ever, needs that shalom that we talked about last week, that wholeness, completeness, that healing. And these questions come out of a world like that. How long? The writer of the psalm lived with this tension, and he verbalized it. And that was okay. Job lived with this tension, did he not? You read the story of Job. And Job lived with this tension, this how long tension, this questioning tension. Job lived with that tension, and he verbalized it. Jesus, Son of God, lived with this tension, did he not? He lived with this tension, and even he verbalized it. He quotes a psalm of lament. He quotes a psalm of disorientation as he's hanging on the cross, and he quotes the psalmist, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even Jesus had questions, and he went through this movement. But the language doesn't stop there. I mean, the psalm doesn't stop there, nor do I think that today it's helpful just to drum up a bunch of questions. While there are questions, it doesn't stop there. Because the lament goes on, the psalm goes on, and the language quickly turns, if you go to verses 3 and 4, the language quickly turns from questioning to the second movement, and I'll call that second movement petitioning. There's this idea where the psalmist says, look on me and answer me. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. We don't exactly know what this person was going through who wrote this. We don't know what they were going through, but what does become apparently clear is that the situation they were facing that inspired them, that moved them to write these words, whatever it was a situation absolutely beyond their control. And it was a situation that they could not understand. And so they say, look, God, and answer me, and give light to my eyes. And you get the sense that they're saying, if God doesn't look, and if God doesn't answer, and if God doesn't bring light, and if God doesn't provide an answer to the pain, then all is hopeless, death is certain, and the enemy will win. And so, God, you got to. You come to this point in the midst of the darkness and despair where you get the petition. You get the God, this is what we need. This is what our world is longing for. And I think there comes a point for all of us where we acknowledge and we realize that we are powerless apart from Him. We are utterly dependent upon Him. And so all we can do in those moments is cry out and wait for God's answer. And the hope is there's always an answer. He always answers His children. And so after the questioning, we each have a choice. And what you will find in our culture in the next, you know, in the next few days is one of two things. People will either run to God or they will run from Him. When you have these questions, your human response is either I'm going to run to Him because I understand, like Job, that though He slay me, yet will I praise Him. That He is my only, that He's the only answer. Where else can I go? So either you will run to Him with your petitions, or like Job's wife, you will run away from Him and you will say things like, well, just curse God and die. I mean, that's the point that you're going to see. And there are two, there's a choice in that when it comes to the questions. There's a choice. Will you bring your petitions or will you run? And we are just sitting here in the midst of a very dark night. And it is very appropriate to run to God and to ask Him to look and to ask Him to answer and to ask Him to give light. It's not only appropriate, it's biblical. It's what the psalmist says to do. And now the final movement is probably the most difficult when it comes to facing something that the only way I can describe it is evil. Pure evil from the pit of hell. I don't know how else to couch it. The final movement that the psalmist gets to, and this is the hardest movement, is remembering. You have the questioning, you have the petitioning, and then you have the remembering. He talks about, but I trust in your unfailing love. It's like I'm to the point where I don't know where else to go, where else to turn, and so all I can do is simply put my trust in your unfailing love. He says, he even gets to the point of saying, so I'm going to sing because the Lord has been good to me. I remember his love, even in the midst of tough times. I remember that he's been good to me. And so it's like the psalmist is almost saying, he has this choice. He could become closed off from God. He could run from God and become very closed and very isolated, and that will lead to a certain bit of cynicism. Or he could become open to God and what God might even do in and through this. And it's like he's saying, I'm open to the possibility that his love and his goodness remain and are there even when I'm not seeing it right now. I'll sing, because he has been good to me, and I'm open to the possibility that his goodness is still there. It remains, his love remains, his faithfulness remains, and so I'm going to sing, and it's almost like I'm singing into the future, because the reality of the present is, I'm just not feeling it right here. I'm not feeling it right now. And that's why I said, I think this movement, this shift into remembering God's love, remembering his faithfulness, showing up at church on a Sunday and deciding I'm going to sing and I'm going to worship and I'm going to give my heart to him because he has been good to me and he has been good to us and he is love and his love is unfailing. Because if we don't remember, we forget. And when we forget, we become cynical, and we become hard, and we become closed, and we become angry, and we begin to push God away. And so the psalmist expresses these past memories of God's goodness. I don't know the situation he was facing now, but I'm guessing the reality of that moment, after those five questions, the reality of that moment was, in the present moment, I'm not necessarily feeling like singing joy to the world. On the third Sunday of Advent, when we're focusing on joy, I'm not necessarily feeling that, but I know that reality still remains, and it's going to be there in the future, and we're going to get there, and so I'm just going to sing now, knowing that he is good, and his love endures forever, and his faithfulness no one can fathom. And so that's why the psalmist can say, I rejoice in your salvation. I understand. I can rejoice. He even uses words that speak of joy in the midst of sorrow and pain. I rejoice in your salvation. I understand it's not always going to be like this, and so I'll rejoice in that. My heart rejoices, the psalmist says, in the midst of questions and darkness. Now, the Christmas story and the Advent story, I think, does have something to say into this. This week is where the whole world is focusing on joy and Advent joy, and I think there is a word there. I think there is something to say about joy, although it is mixed with a lot of disorientation and sorrow. In Luke chapter 2, we read this very familiar passage. And if you happen to catch Charlie Brown's Christmas, you heard Linus reading it once again. Very familiar passage in Luke chapter 2 where it speaks of joy. And this is when the angel, by the way, if you're not doing anything Thursday at 9:15, our daughter will be playing the Bethlehem angel that says these lines at Foothill Christian School. So if you want to get a head start on where we're meeting next week, it'll be on the stage where we will be on stage next week. 9:15 on Thursday morning. She will say these words. Do not be afraid, the angel says to the shepherds, right? Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And as I reflected on those two verses, because those are the only two verses I kept in the sermon that we did on Wednesday. It was going to come today and then got rewritten yesterday. Those are the only two verses I kept, and here's why. As I reflected on the night that this angel, the night that this angel gave this message to the shepherds, this message, it was not just a message, it was an announcement, wasn't it? I mean, this was like a birth announcement, first century style, I guess. And this announcement was an announcement of good news, of great joy. And it got me thinking, it came on a very dark night in a very violent world. This announcement. This announcement that the angels gave to those shepherds. Those shepherds were hearing that announcement in the midst of a very dark and very violent world. And yet it still came. And it was absolutely earth-shaking and profound when it did. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he was not born into a world that was peaceful and nostalgic and joyful. He was born into a world, a first century Palestinian world, that was occupied by the Roman Empire and where violence abounded. It was a very dark world. It was a very violent world, not unlike the world you and I find ourselves in today. The Jewish people, like I said, had lived under Roman rule for decades. They'd seen things simply getting darker and darker. Caesar Augustus, who we read about, you know, who sends out the decree about the census, Caesar Augustus had promised that he would usher in a universal reign of peace and prosperity, and he did that by murdering and crucifying thousands and thousands of people. So he brought peace, but it was peace by the sword. And he had conquered many, many lands, and he was spreading his empire, an empire that promised peace, but did so under threat of death. And that's the world that Jesus is born into. His puppet king, Herod, who also plays a prominent role in the Christmas story, Herod was no better. Herod was an egotistical madman who was paranoid and who set about to murder thousands of people during his reign. He spread violence, crushed the people, and listen to how the prophet Isaiah describes the world into which the Messiah will come. In Isaiah, we were looking at Isaiah a few weeks ago in the reign of King Ahaz. In Isaiah chapter 8, this is right after the section in chapter 7 that speaks about this messed up king Ahaz. But in Isaiah chapter 8, listen to how the prophet describes the world into which the Messiah will be born. He says this, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 22, "They will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness." That's how the prophet describes the world. It's not a very happy picture, is it? Not a lot of joyful adjectives used to describe this world. I mean, distress, darkness, fearful gloom, utter darkness. The prophet paints a picture of a violent, dark world that Messiah will be born into. And look one chapter later, you flip the script, you go to verse 2 of chapter 9, and this is what it prophesies. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. It's like you turn the page and the prophet's like, yes, this is the world. This is the reality of the world. Dark, despair, utter darkness, he says. And yet, in steps light. A great light, he says. People living in the land of the shadow of death, this light dawns. And so Isaiah begins to talk about something changing, that people walking in darkness seeing this great light, about this good news of this Messiah who will come, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I mean, it's all right there after chapter 2 in Isaiah chapter 9. His kingdom will endure forever and ever, he says. N.T. Wright, Bishop of Durham, one of my favorite theologians, says this about Christmas. He says, "Christmas was God lighting a candle in a very dark world." It was like God saying, in the midst of all this darkness, I'm going to light this candle. I'm going to bring light to the world. This good news of great joy that the shepherds receive, it's kind of interesting. People receive the news all a little differently. To the shepherds, it was good news of great joy. To Herod, it was bad news of great peril. And so what is Herod, we find Herod shortly thereafter in the first century world, what is Herod doing? He's murdering children. And so wrapped up in the Christmas story is a dark, tragic, evil act. The murdering of innocent children. It's right there in the Christmas story. And nevertheless, the angel still says, but it's good news of great joy. That in the midst of great fear and great terror and a bit of disorientation, in the midst of all that, this Savior has been born. A Savior, he says. He's Christ the Lord. And so I just want to simply propose this morning that announcement of good news of great joy is also the only answer to every terror-filled, heart-wrenching, punch-in-the-gut bit of news that you might get. It's the only answer. There's good news, the angel says. A Savior has been born. And more than ever, that's what our world needs. We need a Savior. You know, one of the only prayers I've been able to pray this week is Hosanna. Like, well, what does that mean? It's a Hebrew one. It means what? Save us. Save us. Have mercy on us. Save us. Because the angel speaks of this one who the prophet spoke of. And the prophet said he would right every wrong. And he would heal. And so we shout Hosanna. And we pray in the midst of darkness, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. This good news of great joy is our only hope in the midst of a dark world. Jesus is the only answer. He's the only hope to a world, for a world so broken, so dark, so mired with evil. You know, the psalmist says, give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. And God's answer is to do what? God's answer is to send the light of the world. His answer is to send the light of the world and to bring this kingdom and to destroy sin and to eventually destroy death forever. You know, the questions linger, though, in the Bible, right up till the end. I mean, you even get to the book of Revelation and the questions still linger. Look at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. It's in this whole chapter about these seals being opened, and it says this in verse 9. When he opened, he being Jesus, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? I mean, that how long question, it's not immediately answered in the psalm. You get to the end of the Bible and people are still asking that question. How long? How long until you judge the inhabitants of the earth? How long till you avenge this innocent blood? And it's probably where many of you are today. How long? How long? And it's there even at the end of the story. And then you keep reading through Revelation and you're like almost done. You're like, wow, how long, how long, how long? And you get to chapter 21. And God looks, like the psalmist says, look on me and answer. Give light to my eyes or I'll sleep in death. And finally in Revelation 21, God answers, and this is what it says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne. It's interesting. You got this loud voice proclaiming, "How long? How long?" In chapter 6, this loud voice with lots of loud questions. And finally, you get a loud voice talking back, and he says, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I'm making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." If you, like me today, are just longing for this new kind of earth that the writer of Revelation speaks of, this new heaven where heaven and earth collide, where the kingdom of God, which Jesus came to bring, he said, you know, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is at hand." This, the way that things were supposed to be, the way that God ordered. If you just long for that, when the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this earth would collide and would be one, there is hope, because that's where the story's going. I mean, this is the end. This is the trajectory of the story for this day. The writer talks of when heaven and earth will collide, and when the kingdom that Jesus promised will be fully consummated and fully here. And we look ahead to the day when he will come again. You know, Christmas, we talk about his coming. We talk about the incarnation, God coming and bringing light. Yes, that's what Christmas is about, but this is also talking about when he will come again. And it says, when he does, he will wipe every tear. And today that means he'll wipe every tear of every parent at Shady Hook Elementary. He'll wipe away every tear, and he'll wipe away the tears of every Syrian child that today mourns for a parent that's been lost in this senseless war. He says he'll wipe away every tear. And like I said, some days, like today, you find your joy not in the present reality, but you find your joy in the future reality of a world like this that speaks of no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, where it's abolished forever. And some days, that's where you fix your heart, and that's where you find your joy. So some Sundays, you find that your heart can even begin to rejoice, even with lingering questions, because you remember his love is unfailing, and he's been very, very good to us. And some Sundays you scrap your sermon because all you can really do is long for the day when he throws evil itself into the pit of hell. And some Sundays that's all you can do. I don't know if this has been helpful. I pray it has. If you're still a little bit disoriented and still, you know, like, I don't know, let me leave you with the last two verses of Scripture. And maybe that will give you some hope and some joy this Advent season. Revelation 22, the last two verses of the Bible, it says this: "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.' The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." He says, that's how it ends. "Yes, I'm coming soon. How long? How long, O Lord? Yes, I'm coming soon." So we say, amen. Let it be so. Come, Lord Jesus. Come and have your way. Come establish your kingdom. Come and heal. Come and abolish death forever. And then it says, the grace, that gift of grace of the Lord Jesus, be with God's people. Amen. This morning, I feel like, you know, we as people of faith are going to be out in a world tomorrow, a world of questions and a world where people will still be talking and where people will still have comments and things. And so I think perhaps the most helpful thing we can do is continue to be that light, to continue to hold out that light and continue to be that hope, and to continue to point people to Jesus no matter what, as the only. There will be a lot of banter, you know, it's already started, right? There'll be a lot of people talking about this, it's because of this, and it's because of that, and so the politicians will do their thing, and they'll have round tables, and you'll see it on CNN and MSNBC and Fox News, and they're going to, I mean, that's all going to go on, and people are, I mean, people have already hit, you know, hit up Facebook and Twitter and are going to push their agendas, and sadly enough, in our country, it seems, we have this news cycle, don't we? And things seem to kind of just go away. And so may we, as the consciousness of our culture is here right now, may we continue not to point people to those things. I encourage you, when people bring those things up or want to maybe have those talks and have those debates, just point them to Jesus. That's our hope. This is the only hope of our world, is Jesus, the Prince of Peace, and that people would find their healing and hope in him. So I implore you not to get in, as hard as it may be, to get into those discussions with people. Just point them to him. And that's the healing that the world needs this season and at this time. And I think as people of faith, too, we have an obligation just to petition and to pray. And so why don't we do this? Rainier, why don't you guys come back up? We're going to close with some worship, and I'd like us to also just close with petitioning, to close with prayer. And to pray for our country, and to pray especially, pray for the religion, you know, pray for the Christian community of Newtown, Connecticut. Let's pray for that community. I can't imagine being a pastor in that town this morning. I can't imagine what they're dealing with. And so let's pray that God would give just supernatural wisdom and guidance and the right things to say to those pastors that are pastoring that community at present. And so let's pray that way. Let's pray for healing for hearts, and which only we know only God can do in his time. Let's pray that way today. And let's just, and I don't know about you, but I've just been praying, just crying out to God on behalf of our country, on the behalf of whatever this is, because it seems like this year, from a movie theater in Colorado to a mall in Oregon and now an elementary school in Connecticut, it just seems like, I don't know about you, but it seems to me that things just seems to be getting darker and darker and darker, which means that we, people of faith, need to hold that candle, that light, higher and higher and higher. And so let's pray to that end for our country. So let's do this. As they play, would you just maybe get with the person next to you, a few people around you, and have someone, or if more than one people want to lead out in prayer, that would be great. Let's have a few people lead out in prayer. And then let's close, because, you know, this is where we've gone through the questioning, and maybe you're still there, maybe you're not, but maybe there are those lingering questions, and you know, honestly, we will not have answers to most of those questions. And so maybe you're there, but let's move into petitioning now, and let's just petition, and let's ask, and let's give it all to him. And then when your group is done, or when you're done, let's move that on to remembering. And let's close with worship, and let's close with just remembering who's on the throne, who's in control, and give him all the praise and glory due his name. Amen. So God, we come to you. We look to you. Yes, we have been overwhelmed with sorrow these last 48 hours. We break with those who break. Our hearts are broken. Yet we know we can be broken, but we're not as people who have no hope. And so, God, we ask that your hope would be ever so present in this time. Lead us even now as we pray. Have mercy, and come quickly, we ask. Just get with a few people around you, and then join us in worship.